pray before we hear the reading of God's Word and is delivered to us in preaching. Let's pray together. Lord, now as we give attention to Your Word, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from Your law. We ask this through our Lord Jesus Christ. And God's people said, Amen. This is God's Word. But now we read in Isaiah 43, as our Old Testament reading this morning, But now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men and in return for you peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, Give up, and to the south, Do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. And then our New Testament reading from Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Congregation, as we have been making our way through the book of Ephesians since the beginning of March, and we broke into chapter 2 last Lord's Day, we have seen the horribleness of what we are apart from the saving work of God in Christ Jesus. That BC condition, that before Christ condition, before our conversion, that we were dead in trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, we see the text before us beginning. What a marvelous contrastive. What a marvelous this was then, but now we have this glorious reality before us. But God. Two words upon which everything revolves. Two words which mean the difference in everything. Two words that signify to us, behold, if any man is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. But God. Now, as we open up the text this morning and we look at this marvelous thing that God has done for us, we're in a section here in Ephesians 2. We've seen what we were like, and now we're going to see the description of who we are in Christ Jesus now from verse 4 through verse 10. And it is divided up here in this section of Ephesians 2, answering the questions of the what and the why and the how of our salvation. And this morning we're going to look at the first two, the what of our salvation, as we see it in verses 4 through 6, and then the why of our salvation in verse 7. Now, as we open up the text and look at it again, I remind you again, in verses 4 through 6, we see the what of our salvation. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now notice here, we have this union with Christ brought out for us three times. And this already here in Ephesians, we have been running up against this reality. In Him, in Christ Jesus, in whom we have these things. Again, we have three of them here. We have been made alive together with Christ. We have been raised up with Him. And He has seated us with Him. Here we find our identification with our Lord Jesus Christ in His resurrection, His ascension, in His session, His ruling and reigning over all things at the right hand of the Father. Jesus has done these things, but the amazing thing is we too in Him have done these things. We too in Christ Jesus are in solidarity with Him in all of these things. And each of these things, verses 5 and 6, flesh out for us here. He made us alive together with Christ. Notice here in verse 5, if we were dead in our sins and trespasses, and we were, as verse 1 tells us, then we were incapable of bringing ourselves to life. It had to come from God. Did you somehow arrange to be born? Did you somehow schedule your conception in your mother's womb? Did you somehow have you put it on Outlook and this event is going to come up and, oh yes, Mom, you need to take me to the hospital because I'm fixing to be delivered. Was that what was going on? Did you have that capacity? Did you have that capability? Well, absolutely not. You didn't. You couldn't. It is the Lord who opens the womb, we're told. Could you regenerate? Could you reanimate yourself? If you are dead, you were dead in your sins and trespasses. Did you somehow have a switch that you could flip? No. You did not arrange to be born, nor to be birthed from above. It had to come strictly, entirely, squarely from God. Also, notice our identification with Christ is brought out in Colossians, which is a parallel a letter to this letter to the Ephesians. We're told of this identification with Him in Colossians 2:12, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And then in chapter 3, verse 1 in Colossians, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. It has to come about because of this work of God. He made us alive together with Christ. When He was reanimated, when He was brought up from the dead, we too were brought up from the dead in Christ Jesus. And then why did all this happen? Why is it that we have been made alive together with Christ? Why have we been raised with Him? Why has He seated us with Him? Notice at verse 4 at the very beginning, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us. God was under no obligation outside of Himself to do this. There was no quid pro quo. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. There was nothing that we had done. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, we're told in Titus. It is by His mercies He saved us. It's because of the magnificent mercy of God. Well, what's mercy? One has said that mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. That is judgment. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve, which is salvation. Now, something too about this mercy, this mercy that is mentioned here, this mercy that comes from God, is not some kind of impassionate, detached kind of thing with Him. It is always overflowing. It is always rich mercy. It is not merely an attitude on God's part, but it is a driving forth within Him that, as it were, rolls up its sleeves and gets after it, gets to work towards doing what is best towards those that this mercy is being shown to. And notice here we're told that God is being rich in mercy. It's not where He dispenses it here and dispenses it there and kind of stingily hands it out every once in a blue moon. This is a God who, with a tsunami, as it were, of His rich mercy being lavished upon us. This is that one who daily, we're told in the Scriptures, loads us with His benefits. He daily loads us with His benefits. It's as if, you know, He comes and backs up the dump truck every day and fills our front yard with His mercies and His goodness and grace. And we're busy there shoveling it through, and we can't even begin to touch the heap of it. And the next day, beep, 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 here it comes again. This is what our God does. He is rich in mercy. Notice also another reason that is here. It is because of the great love with which He loved us. It's another thing to show mercy, rich mercy, to those undeserving, not giving them what they deserve. It's wholly another thing to show rich mercy and great love towards them. And notice here, this is not just an affectionate a kind of attitude that God might have for us, kind of the affection that we might have towards a pet, maybe a dearly beloved pet. No, this is God showing mind-blowing agape love, this giving and giving and giving and giving of all because... And here is the thing that is so hard for us to comprehend. It is because of the preciousness of the object of love to the one loving. Christ did all these things in order that He might make treasures of us. He considered us precious and honored and loved in His sight. Just as we read from Isaiah 43, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. You know, God was ready for Israel to give Egypt as ransom and Cush and Seba in exchange for them and all the riches of those places. But for His people, God has done much, much more. Giving that one in whom is all wisdom and knowledge, that one who is that only begotten, that one and only unique Son of God for us, for you, Christian, for you. This love with which He loved you. You see, if we do the comparison of verses 1 through 3 with a contrast here in verses 4 through 7. This love of God is just so over the top. But wait, there's even more. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, consider who and what we were. As we saw this in verses 1 through 3, none of us were deserving of the grace and mercy of God. None of us desired Him. None of us followed Him. We walked according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience. This is who we were. Dead in our sins and trespasses. But God. And here's the thing. None of those sins and trespasses in which we lived. None of those courses upon which we followed, the disobedient way of life that was handed down to us from our forefathers, as Peter puts it. None of those things that we have inherited from our first parents, nor any of those things that we have done
in thought or word or deed. None of those things are a barrier to the grace of God. Listen to me. You are probably thinking, you might be thinking, I've got that thing about me. I have that thing in my past. And how could God show mercy to me? There is nothing that can stay the arm of the Lord in His almighty power to save from the guttermost to the uttermost, as an old preacher friend of mine put it. Amen? Brothers and sisters, this is a truth that astonished the angels. They were staggered at this, and all you can do is, amen. This is something that is exceeding abundantly more than we could hope or even ask. We could ever dream or imagine that this is our God who has done this. There is nothing that shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Amen? All right, a lot better. Amen. Thank you, Titus. Show the way. Show the way. Out of the mouths, babes and infants, thou hast ordained praise. Amen. Amen. If we are of His choosing, if our life is because of His gracious initiation and sustaining, if it is all of grace and absolutely nothing can stay the saving arm of the Lord and delivering of His people, there is nothing in your past that prohibits or prevents the love of God for you if He has so called you to be His. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And yet, He has. And as if that's not enough, here comes more. It's as if we're going to have to yell, incoming. The alarms go off. Here we have another thing coming in. It is by grace that you have been saved, verse 5. It is an unmerited favor of God shown to us, that which we are saved by this grace. In our sins and trespasses, in our death and rebellion against God, we didn't seek it, we didn't want it, we didn't deserve it. Spurgeon said, God loved us even when we were dead in sins. His love does not depend upon what we are. It flows from His own heart. It is not love of something good in us. It is love of us because of everything good in Him. Here you see the greatness of His grace in that He loved us even when we were dead in sins. So bottom line, the source, the origination of our salvation is all of God, all of grace, all from His unimaginable, matchless love. And then we see that He raised us up with Him. He has taken us up into the seat of the heavenlies. We are seated with Christ, ruling and reigning with Him. Here we are identified with our Lord Jesus Christ in this historic act. In the ancient world, you had what were called patron-client relationships. You would find someone who was important, someone who was a benefactor, someone who was rich and powerful. And you were like those little fish that would swim along with the sharks. You would attach yourself to that individual. You would have your fortunes rise or fall because of your attachment to him. And your patron would benefit you, and you would do things for your patrons, kind of like the Godfather. That's exactly what it is. And therefore, whatever was done by the Don, you also suffered or were blessed by that as well. You had that intimate connection with these things. You identified with the plans and purposes of this one. Well, so in Christ Jesus, we
have been incorporated into Him. We have been joined with Him in these actions. But the thing that is all so staggering is that we were among the sons of disobedience. We were among those who were sworn enemies. We were those who had that blood hatred for Him. We were the ones who raised up the unrighteous hands and yelled out, "Crucify Him!" By our lawless hands, we have put Him, the Lord of glory, to death. And God the Father doesn't say that's okay. He has punished that sin on our part by taking that one who knew no sin, who became sin for us, that one in whom we have become now the righteousness of God in Him, in whom we have adoption, in whom we have been brought into the family. We've been incorporated into Him. We find our identification in Him. This whole idea of rising and falling and of joining together and so forth isn't foreign to us. If you wear that Oklahoma blue shirt, says OKC Thunder on it, would you say that's identification and incorporation? And so when they win, you say what? The Thunder won? What is it you say? We won. You know exactly what this is all about. But you put this on steroids, and that's what it is with regards to our incorporation in Christ and our identification in Him. And so then, as we've seen the why of our salvation, notice in verse 7, the what of our salvation in verses 4 through 6. Notice the why of our salvation now in verse 7. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God has brought all this about in order that He might billboard this across the heavens forever. In order that we might have that marvelous display of His might and power. Those of you who have gone into older high school gymnasia, I have to go back to my Latin and figure out the plural on that. If you've gone into an older high school gym, and you see that, and it's been a school that has been quite successful and been around for a while, the original trophy case has been expanded upon 5 or 6 times, hasn't it? And the thing is just overflowing to the gunnels. They keep trying to figure out where to put the next trophy and so forth. You're to be awed by all of that. God's trophy case fills the universe. And He populates it with those who are greater in number than the sands upon the seashore and the stars flung across the Milky Way. All those whom He has purposed from before the foundation of the world to love in Christ Jesus and to rescue and redeem. And He is going to fill it up and fill it up and fill it up and fill it up. The overriding root motivation in God's saving of the lost is that He might display us before the whole of the universe to all things visible and invisible, that He might show us off now and forever as His championship trophies for all to see the magnificent glory and the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness in Christ Jesus. Now, by way of doctrine this morning, what does this passage teach us? Well, first off, I want us to notice this whole thing about the union of Christ with His people. And I have just borrowed shamelessly, well, not shamelessly, I borrowed heavily from Jeff Thomas, who's the pastor of Alfred Place Church in Aberystwyth, Wales. He says, concerning the union of Christ with His people, so when the Son of God enters Mary's womb, He doesn't come alone. He comes with us. All of us in his heart and mind. He brings us all with him, not as some gray, undifferentiated blob, but as individual sinners with names and identities, each one loved personally by him. He knew our names, our families, our homes, our circumstances, our private history, our inner fears, our experiences, our trials. Possessing all that knowledge about us, the Lord Jesus had us on his heart when he waved goodbye to his Father and set out for this fallen world. There's not a thing about the least and lowest member of his flock with which he's unfamiliar. The people of Aberystwyth don't know the children of God in their midst. Many may think our convictions utterly foolish, but the Good Shepherd knows each one through and through. He has seen each file, and he doesn't despise them. He cares for them. He bears with their weaknesses. He picks them up when they fall. He carries the weak in his arms. He doesn't throw them out when they get wayward. He guards and protects them, and all that the Father gives them, he will save until the great day. Thomas goes on, so we were joined to the Son of God in eternity in an inseparable union. And so we continue to be joined to him throughout his life, from his emergence from Mary's womb when he uttered his first cry. We were in him when he obeyed the law of God, and we kept it all perfectly in him, the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. When he loved God day after day with all his heart and soul, we in him loved God like that, and in him we loved our neighbors, we loved ourselves. In him we are holy. In him we are harmless. In him we are undefiled. In him we are separate from sinners. In other words, we are righteous in him with a spotless righteousness. But more than that, listen, we were in him at the moment of crucifixion. On that awful day when Christ yielded his supreme obedience to God, we were in him on Golgotha. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? And all the church can answer, yes. We were there when they nailed him to the cross. We were there when they laid him in the tomb. We were in Christ on Calvary under the wrath of a sin-hating God. Paul's our great spokesman when he says, I have been crucified with Christ. He says, in Christ all die. At that moment of the anathema, when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? At the great climax of his suffering, then Christ had not forsaken the church, and the church had not forsaken his tortured Lord. We were joined to him there in the dereliction. In the broken body of the Lord, we too were broken. Under the divine curse as he hung on that tree, we too were cursed. His obedience to the death of the cross was ours. His suffering was our suffering. In him, we died on Golgotha. His judgment and condemnation was our death and condemnation. God has joined us to Christ. We are no longer standing under what Adam deserves, and I no longer stand under what I deserve, but God has caused us to stand under what Christ deserves. God's grace places us under the eloquence of his blood. He places us under all the adequacy of that sacrifice. God places us in the full deserving of our Lord's obedience and righteousness. He causes us to stand under the total logic of his atonement, so that there is now no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. Your conscience has no right to condemn you, and death has no right to terrorize you, and hell has no right to stand up before you, because there is now no condemnation whatsoever. Why? Because you were and are in Christ Jesus. You stand in his merit, and you stand in his righteous obedience in all its glory, because this is what God did when he gave you to his Son Jesus Christ and joined you to him forever. Your life stands under the implications of how Christ lived and how he died. You stand in the logic of Calvary and the glory of the shed blood. You stand in the righteous life of Christ, the blameless Son of God. God has united us to Jesus Christ, his Son. All glory to the Father and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. Amen. Notice too, the sameness of salvation. If salvation is of the Lord, if he alone has the skill set, the recreating, the regenerating, the resurrecting that is necessary to save sinners, and salvation must come for all who are saved from that same source. There are not ways to God, but one way from God to man through Christ Jesus. There's not another way of salvation for the Jews, another for the Gentiles, one for the rich man, another for the poor. The straight is saved the same way as the homosexual. It is through Jesus Christ. There is only one gospel. We were all dead in sins and trespasses. Life only comes through that remedy that is supplied by God. There is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Now think about this. This little congregation there in Ephesus. They were among the sons of disobedience before Christ, utterly blind, powerless, deaf to the Word of God, paralyzed, unable to love Him, to do anything, no trust of Him, no saving knowledge of Him, and what knowledge they do have of Him, they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. No love for God, no glimpse of His glory, unable, unwilling, unloving, unliving, but God. In each of their lives, it says, as it were, Jesus standing at Lazarus' tomb and calls their name and says, come forth. Paul tells them, this God has made us alive. This God has raised us up with Christ. This Christ stands with you. This Christ is that one in whom you have life, and that abundantly, whether you're a teenager in Ephesus who believes on Christ, or you're that grandma, or you're that slave, or you're the newest and weakest, fresh out of paganism, Ephesian convert, and that same power that changed Paul changed them, and the same power that changed them is that very same power that is at work in us here in this room who believe. The sameness of our salvation is because we all in Christ are united with Christ. That same power that raised Him from the dead has also given us life as well. You may be saved by no other means but by that which has been appointed by God. And God's very efficient in what He does. And there are no options. It is by Jesus Christ and faith in Him alone, by His mercies, He saves. Whether you're old, whether you're young, whether you're quite knowledgeable, or you're just walked in here off the street and have no idea of this, but God has moved upon your heart. It is by Christ alone that we have this life, and that abundantly. Now, looking at this text here, notice we talked about God saving us for that grand demonstration of His glory, that marvelous trophy case that fills the universe. What's your part in this? Jay Adams has a wonderful part in a work called The Grand Demonstration. He says, here's how you ought to react to this. First, it ought to humble you. When you begin to get a handle on, when it begins to dawn on you the magnitude of what it is that God is doing here, the fact that the creation and fall and redemption have as their ultimate object to roll out, to reveal the nature of God to man and the universe, and that He has chosen you to play a positive role in displaying the riches of His glory, how can you not be humble let alone to say floored, by the significance of this. You a puny, worthless rebel? You've been chosen purely by God's grace to be one of those in whom God is demonstrating to the universe the goodness and compassion and kindness and grace that is in the depth of His being. Your salvation astonished angels, as we said before. Shouldn't it have a similar effect on you? It certainly humbled Paul. When he speaks of how God demonstrated His grace in His life before men and heavenly beings, he wrote, "Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace has been given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus our Lord. Can you do anything less than to fall down on your face before Him in praise and gratitude and thanksgiving? What astonishing grace is yours. The second thing Adams brings out, it should thrill you. You ever been part of a winning team? Ever been part of a successful, say, theatrical production? Have you ever been in some business group and you've got that contract that you worked and slaved for, and it's like, yes, we have gotten that. Yes. That's exhilarating. But what greater thrill could you have as a sinful, hell-deserving human being than to not only have your sins forgiven and washed away by the blood of Jesus, but to be chosen by the Lord of glory to receive glory and honor, which God has prepared for you from all eternity. Imagine sitting with Christ in the midst of His throne. It is glorious to triumph in sports, or in business, or in war, but it is never has this world even conceived, even scratched the surface of the riches of the glory that the elect will receive when glorifying Christ. And they will bask in His glory. All these things which had thrilled you pale in utter insignificance. They don't even begin to approach the tip of the iceberg of that which you will experience as you participate in the glory and honor of that day when He comes as the glorious conquering Lord of glory. This is what Peter, who has gotten a glimpse of that glory of Christ on that mountain of transfiguration meant when he writes of that future glory of which we will become a partaker at Christ's revelation in 1 Peter 4:13, and that Spirit of glory that already now rests upon you. Doubtless, that Spirit cannot help but cause joy and a sense of glory in you as He illumines your mind to understand the purpose of God's electing grace and the role He has given you to play in demonstrating it. Third, it should motivate you. Adams goes on to say, he said, if the great biblical truth here set forth has given you new insight into the ways of God and man, surely that knowledge should motivate you to study the Scripture afresh, looking for specific instances of the grand demonstration as the theme. Like a rock thrusts itself upward, surfacing again and again on the pages of Scripture, soon you're going to come to view all of Scripture differently. These outcroppings of dynamic basic truth once perceived should cast new light on all your study of the Scriptures. Once understood, nothing remains the same. The whole is now cast in the light of the grand demonstration by which God is determined to display His mighty power and the riches of His grace. God's expecting you day by day to remember that what is really happening all around you is but a meager part, but nonetheless a part of the grand demonstration of His nature that will culminate in the denouement which is known to us as the second coming of Christ. You see, that glimpse of glory, Peter, and John and James never forgot. It stuck with them. That glory manifested to Paul on the Damascus Road, he never forgot. Have you had, as it were, the cracks in the fence through which you have seen the plan of God, that little bit of insight in that, and it should lead you with that self same sense of awe and wonder. And I've got to find out more about this. I've got to just look around and see if I can get a view. I need to look and see what's going on here. Does your heart thrill at the mission reports that come back and speak of the movement of Christ upon the hearts of men and women and children, drawing to Himself a people from every nation and tribe and tongue and people? Are you just not pumped by this? These are things that angels long to inquire of, and you have a ringside seat in it all. It should motivate you to find out this will more and more, to read it, to mine it, to understand it, to come together and to celebrate it, to talk about it. If you're coming here today and you're just here, children, you know, if you're here and young people, if you're here and you're here because mom and dad said you got to be here, and you're just like, 20 more minutes. No, he's going long again. Make that 30. Uh-oh. And that's all. You're missing the point. I pray that God would break into your boredom and show you His glory. We are sitting here peering into the marvelousness of this glorious salvation. That leads to this point: are you living up to your privileges? Are you living up to your privileges? You need to face the fact of your being united to Christ, that this is your status today. And God has appointed for you to manifest His glory. You better not play around with this. This is the real deal. This is not messing around on the driveway shooting horse. This is the big show. This is what it is all about for us. You're going to judge angels. And I call on you in the name of our living God to challenge the ordinariness of your Christian life. You have to say, is it acceptable for me to live as I've been living? Is it right for me to be such a mediocre and unzealous and lukewarm Christian? Is it right for me to be some sort of Janus facing two ways? Is it right for me to make all these excuses about the compromises I make in my life? Look, you are destined to be seated in the midst of the throne of God. I urge you to live up according to your status. So if you're seated in the heavenly realms with Christ, then how can you sit alone before that monitor surfing the web and visiting those awful sights? If you're seated with Christ Jesus in heavenly realms, how can you sit poring over your stocks and shares and business accounts and Facebook or your hobbies or whatever it is you do, hour after hour, day after day, and neglect the Scriptures or any communion with Christ? If we were to ask of you, what would your perfect day look like? The day that you find to be the most fulfilling. Would it be fishing? Football? Your friends? Or would it be filled singing the praises of Christ and joining in worship of Him forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Look, if you are seated in the midst of the throne of God, then what are you doing sitting in the seat of the scornful, watching the movies they produce, listening to the music that they sell you? David, what are you doing there? What are you doing talking to Bathsheba and talking sweet talk if you are seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus? If you're seated there, how can you be so reluctant to come and sit in the best place on earth, where two or three are gathered together in His name, where the same Lord greets us and meets with us and has us sup at His table and tells us of His love for us? So our status is that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Live according to your privileges. And then there's a need for God's work in new life for you. Look, maybe you're sitting here and going, okay, I need a little change here and there and kind of do some stuff. Look, are you thinking of some kind of religious cosmetic surgery, some nip and tuck here and there, and they're going to somehow alter you in some fundamental way when you've got a problem that goes all the way down to your DNA? The Lord said through Jeremiah about man's impotence, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? The answer is, of course not. It's going to take the work of God. Do you think that, okay, I need to be more regular in my church attendance, and maybe that's going to be enough? Maybe I need to learn the Bible a little bit better, study my catechism. Do you think baptism is going to change you? Do you think that some routine of devotional disciplines is going to tip the balances in your favor? Do you think that sitting under good gospel preaching is going to change your heart? Judas was under the best gospel preaching that exists in this universe for three years. It is said that most men's thinking about religion is merely the rearrangement of their prejudices. They'll find the most non-threatening minister and church setting they can find where they can still hang on to their own notions about God and daily life. A lot of times we're like going to that doctor who tells us stuff we don't want to hear. And you go to the appointment and they're going to tell you this. I got blindsided by a doctor once. I was there and at my very first visit to her, and she comes in, white coat, tells me her name, some Slavic. I mean, very Slavic name. I'm from Bulgaria. Bulgaria used to be communist. I am not a communist. But the communists always had a saying, we're always right, even when we are wrong. And I'm here to tell you, I am always right. Do you know what your problem is? And I named off some... No, that is not your problem. What is your problem? Well, this is... No, that is not your problem. Your problem is your weight. My weight? Oh, yeah. My weight. Scared the living daylights out of me that I was going to have to answer to that woman on the next visit. I lost 26 pounds. Not enough. And it's all back plus. Are you refusing to face up to the diagnosis of the great physician who says, this is your problem? You are dead in your sins and trespasses. And the only thing that can help you is life from God. You don't look within yourself. You don't look to man. And you do not look to the church. You look to Christ. You need a mighty power of God. That power that raised up the Lord Jesus on the third day, that is the only answer. I call upon you this day to call upon this Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. He alone is the answer. In Him is life. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but through Him. Keep asking. Don't stop until you know He has answered your prayer. If you stop asking, then you're not earnest enough, not sincere enough, not serious enough. You're playing around. You get serious and you seek this Jesus, and He says, all who come to me, I will in no way cast out. Let's pray together. Again, O our God, we praise You that You have revealed, You've manifested such marvelous, glorious things in Christ. When we have gathered together and Your Word has been opened up to us, and You demonstrate this to us here at Your table as we gather together to be fed from Your table. And we pray now that as we soon come, that You might open our eyes, we might behold the wondrous reality of these things pressed home and sealed to us here in the Word and in the sacrament of the Lord's table. We ask this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, Amen.